Amen. God is good. What a joy it is to be with you on Sunday morning to start our week, to bring the first fruits of our week to the altar of our Lord, to exalt his name, to testify of who he is and what he has done. I'm thankful for just this journey we're on. We're in week five of a series through 1 Peter. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn there now, you'll find it in the back of your Bible. It's hidden back there in those last couple letters. It has been a real treat to get to see what happens when we slow down and really dig into God's Word. If you've missed the first 4 weeks, I really encourage you to jump online, listen to the podcast, get your Bible open, and see the foundation that Peter lays in the opening of this letter. We're calling this series Living Hope for God's Elect Exiles. Those are words that come straight off the page in the opening references of 1 Peter's letter. He's writing to the church. He's writing to God's elect exile, his chosen people. And he's acknowledging that while we have an eternal inheritance, a great prize awaiting us, life with God eternally, away from sin and death, there is an exile that we're in. We're strangers, foreigners in this land, in this time. This is no longer our home. We are his. We've been adopted by the King to be his people. And yet there's still business to be done in this time and place. And so to help us have an understanding of who we are in this time, the various trials, as we spoke about last week, such a significant word last week as we dug into to verses 6 and 7, as so many of you shared with me this week how poignant last Sunday's sermon was. Praise God for his living word. Just two verses that we really dug into to see his sovereignty, his purposes, the joy that we can have amidst various trials. And even for some of you to share with me how your week has gone, some of the things that you're in. One of our elders, Rob Barber, was in an accident at work this week where he's a forklift mechanic, and a forklift had come down an aisle and they had met, you know, the body against the moving forklift, not arms, but the whole like cage itself. So he broke his nose and his teeth out and broke his knee, and it was just really, he got wrecked out really bad. And finally, when we could talk finally on the phone, I was in the middle of preparing and I shared a couple of things, and he just said, Pastor, he said, Sunday's word, just the way I'm understanding who I am in Christ, the way that is moving in my heart, gave me a new way of engaging this kind of trial and suffering and hardship. And a joy that's coming out of me, a testimony that's coming out of me. And it is good. It is good, he was telling me, you know, through his like broken teeth and like, just like awesome, you know, and different things that some of you are going through, and to see how God is at work in that. And he's laying a foundation for us. When we make the word of God our priority and we're studying and we're obeying him, and we're letting this gospel transform us. Awesome, awesome stuff. So today we're going to look at verses 8 through 12. And I pray you pull out in your bulletins a little sermon outline. That's just available there for you to take some notes on. My hope is that more than just the next 40 minutes of us digging into the Word, that it would be a catalyst to your time in the Word this week, that it would make you hungry to dig back in and understand and grow and write down questions and observations and go to prayer and spend time with your Lord. And so let's read this text that we're going to be digging apart today, starting in verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 through 12. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of our Lord. Amen. Today, I want to ask you to consider what is your salvation worth to you? If you're here visiting today, or you don't have a testimony of being saved by God, maybe you have some experiences with church in the past, or some religion, some going to church when you were young, or some practices of old, but your heart has not been transformed. Like Landon prayed a moment ago, Jesus talks about us being reborn. The heart of stone that is consumed only in sin, totally depraved. The scripture saying nothing we do is for God in that state. Anything, even the good, quote unquote, we try to do is still sin. It still doesn't, our aim is not God in those things. And so we are deserving of his eternal wrath. That is the right judgment on us in our sin. And yet in his grace, when we did not deserve it, when we did nothing to earn it, he set us free. He set us free and paid a high price. The gift is free to you and me. It's costly to the Son of God who was slaughtered and laid bare for our sin on the cross of Calvary. He took on our deserved punishment so that when a holy God now looks upon you and me in Christ, he sees his perfect work and no longer our sin. He declares us justified, declares us righteous, declares us set free. We are then adopted as his own, and one day we'll be glorified. This is salvation. This is the gospel of Jesus. This is God's holy work upon his people, by which he is deserving of all the glory. We have nothing to boast in, the scriptures say. Everything. This is the reason for our singing, for our worship, to say, you have done this. This is why religion does not bring life. Religion is commands that you would obey that you might be accepted. That's why that felt really weighty on you when you've experienced that in the past. That's why the gospel is something entirely different. The gospel is God's holy work upon his people to set us free, to make us his new redeemed people, that we are set on mission in this time and place to testify what he's done, to make much of his name, not our own. And there's life in the gospel. There's freedom. There's glory. There's worth. And so that's my question for those who have been saved. What is your salvation worth to you? How do you think about it, talk about it? How do you live your days according to it? Because Peter's saying that everything, it just changes. It flips your world upside down when you really begin to get what he has done. Everything else that we make so much of begins to be so trivial. And I pray that if you come into this place today and you are not saved, you have not truly repented of your sin and trusted your life to Jesus, by which he utterly transforms your life, begins to change you from the inside out, that you would do that today. You would repent and believe. That you would know this salvation by God's holy appointment. What is your salvation worth to you? In verse 8 and 9 here, he's going to highlight five things that these Christian exiles, this relates to us too, markers by which we have in Christ and what it means to us. So look with me. I'll just say them quickly. I think I listed them there for you. Peter says that Christian exiles, that they love Christ, that they believe in Christ. They don't just believe about him. They believe in him, believe their lives into him, trust into him. He's not just a part of their lives. They've taken their entire life, their ladder, and put it against his wall. That's it. They believe in Christ. They're not hedging their bets by adding a little bit of religion, adding a little bit of Jesus, and then trying to go make their own way. No. They just utterly trust in Jesus. He says that they rejoice in Christ, number three. That through all this, they're receiving a salvation for their souls. And they're experiencing this even though, like us today, they have not ever seen Jesus physically. True Christianity is a love and a trust in Jesus and an enjoyment that produces in him. So first and foremost, Christianity is a life change. It's an alteration of the heart before it's an alteration of the actions. Love, trust, joy are matters of the heart. God has given us a treasure for our heart. A heart that says, despite whatever I'm facing, Jesus is better than that. Better than anything that you and I could taste or dream or imagine in the here and now. And so on this, he's saying again and again, this is the living hope you have in Jesus. Even in the midst of great struggle and trial and persecution in this exile, this is the living hope that those who are truly mine have and live. Let me read it again. Though you have not seen him, you love him, he's saying to the elect exiles. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice here that the focus of a believer's faith is not abstract knowledge or religious routines. It is Jesus. Peter's heart is overflowing with a joy as he speaks of the love and the belief that those who, unlike himself, have never seen Jesus in person. See, Peter walked and talked with Jesus. He's writing to those who have come later who didn't get that privilege, and yet he's saying, praise God that you have this joy and this hope and this love for him, even though you have not seen him. I think Peter is drawing to mind the words of Jesus that we see in John 20, verse 29, when Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Amen. Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Our faith is the assurance of things hoped for. There's a confidence you have in what is still to come. That's faith. It's a conviction in things you can't see or touch. That's faith. Some of you lately are doing this shell game with God because you're saying, God, I want to see it and taste it and experience it now. You need to do that. And what you're saying is, God, I don't want to deal with faith. I want something else. And yet his purpose for us is faith in this time. That's the testimony. Believing is different than seeing. We will see Jesus one day when he returns. In the meantime, we believe in him. And Peter's commending the elect exiles for their love for Christ, not commanding them to love Jesus. He's commending them that this is the case. Your hope will not be a living hope, as he's speaking of here, if it's not rooted in a conviction and an assurance that Jesus is who he says he is, did what the word said he did, and will fulfill the promises of God that he will return for his people one day. Do you have a living hope, or is it a momentary on and off, set aside once in a while, deal with the circumstance of the world? Temporary kind of hope, fleeting kind of hope. Is it a living hope? My prayer for us as a church is that we would understand this living hope and it would change us. It would mobilize us unto whatever he deems necessary, just as we talked about last week out of verses 6 and 7. Whatever various trials will come our way. So do you love Jesus deeply even though you have not seen him? Do you have faith and joy in him? Or are you somehow making war with the ways of God, saying, no, that's not enough. I want something more. I want something different. If that's you, then you need to come back to the cross, see the beauty of the cross and what he has done, that it would flood your soul and set you afresh on a new path, alive in faith. See, these exiles in this time when Peter's writing, they were willing to be lined up. They were willing to be strung up. They were willing to be beat up for their faith. It was that important to them. Nothing else in the world was worth more to them than this. And that's the question. What is your salvation worth to you? And it's okay for you to be honest with yourself and say, man, it's not where I want it to be. There's other things that are competing for my greatest affections, for my greatest, most prioritized time, for the things that I'm reading or studying or investing into. There's other priorities that I'm making more important in my life than Jesus. And so praise God you're here. Praise God that together we get to look to passages like this and in the Holy Spirit's divine appointment for you, he can bring conviction. One of the greatest things that God can do in your life is to convict you. Feeling convicted? Praise God. Because it's in that he reorients you back to him. The worst thing he could do is leave you alone outside of that conviction unto you struggling or fleeting or grasping for anything other than him for your joy, for your measure of purpose or satisfaction in this life. Peter's saying, hooray! Yes, you love Jesus, you trust Jesus, you're enjoying him above all else. This is foundational for your living hope in the things that you are experiencing. And he brings clarity. Look back at verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Obtaining is a now, it's happening. And it's not obtained, it's obtaining, which means that it's still coming. So, we are adopted, we are justified, we are being sanctified, he's growing and maturing us, and it says one day our salvation will be complete when we are glorified. And this is a great thing that we look forward to with great anticipation. Come, Jesus, come. For those who love and believe in Jesus, salvation is past. That's what it said in verse 3. And we studied this. He has given us new birth. It is present. Through faith are shielded by God's power. That's verse 5. And its future. It is their inheritance, verse 4, which will be revealed in the last time, verse 5, and is the goal of their faith, verse 9. Since each day brings believers closer to that final day, we are obtaining it. This is the living hope. You're in the middle of it. We have in Jesus in the midst of our temporary anguish and trials and suffering. Persecution deepens and demonstrates your faith. We have to have a new view on the trials that he ordains. This is how Rob this week is able to tell me through his broken teeth on the phone, broken nose, nasal, the whole thing's messed up. When we were on the phone, I read that to him. I said, bro, God just gave me this in my preparation for Sunday. Persecution deepens and demonstrates one's faith. And just like I said last week, do not waste your cancer or whatever else it is that you might be doing. God will ordain and move in and through those things for his purposes, for his eternal glory. You know, it's that moment where when they were waiting in the emergency room to go see the doctor, you know, that like endless 12-hour thing, you sit there and bleed into a towel and hours are going by. And Lori texts me and says, we're still waiting to see the doctor. We're still waiting for x-rays. And I just said, tell Rob, don't waste your broken face. That's what I told her. Remember I told you last week how sometimes I'm a little nervous to share those honest things with you? I can do that with Rob. Said, thank you, need that. Told me later just how God has used all this week. But without this view, you do this woe is me thing. You do this, God, where are you? You do this, I only really want to be about this temporary world. I'm not necessarily wanting to be about your eternal work in things. And who are we to get to tell God that? To have your faith in God truly deepened is one of the greatest sources or causes of the inexpressible and glorious joy he speaks of right there in verse 8. So let's dig inside these three things real quick, see how they relate to each other. What do we mean when we're speaking of loving Christ, trusting Christ, enjoying Christ? Here's three definitions. I put it there in your notes. Loving Jesus. Loving Christ means experiencing Jesus Christ as precious for all his character and virtue, for who he is. Sometimes we love to worship Jesus for what he's done only, and that's a big miss, because for who he is the greatest thing we worship him for. Otherwise, he just becomes our genie in a lamp. I really love the genie because of what he gives me. For who he is our greatest love for him. Number two, trusting Jesus. Trusting Christ means experiencing Christ as reliable in all his promises and all his counsel. Are you trusting in him, in his timing, in his leadership, in his providence for you? Or do you like to play God and go, God, nah, forget you. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to go this way. I don't like your timing, your ways. Some of you, that's very real. That resonates with you right now. Maybe that's the big step for you today, is you need to repent. Confess and repent that that has been you. And to say, God, your will, not mine. Let me be a good steward of your will, not mine. Building your kingdom, not mine. Third, enjoying Jesus. Joy in Christ is the deep, good affections we have in loving and trusting and believing him. It's the echo of the emotions of the heart as we experience Jesus as more precious, as more reliable. It is the deep, good feelings of being attracted to him for who he is, and the deep, good feelings of being confident in him for what he will do. This holy joy that Peter refers to here in verse 8 is part of the love and faith making up the joy of the worth of salvation. And so now he's going to turn and say in verse 10, considering this salvation, let's talk about that for a minute. Let's talk about how valuable that really is to you, to us, is what he's going to do next. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, he's saying. Not the prophets of old were serving you, the church, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Let's break this down in five parts. Number one, Christ, the Spirit of Christ predicting it. Peter points out the amazing fact that the Spirit of Christ, hundreds of years before, is speaking of and predicting his death and resurrection. Pondering it all that time. The Spirit of Christ in them, that's the prophets of old, look at verse 11 with me, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Jesus, the Son of God, third person in the Holy Trinity of God, has been contemplating his suffering and his death from long ago. Think about the importance, the power, and the worth of our salvation for Christ to have been willing and ready to give himself for our sins so long ago. It's not a flippant thing. It wasn't a last minute thing. It wasn't just a momentary thing when he's on the hill in Golgotha dying for our sins. It was bigger than that. That means that God's elect exiles were not loved just for a horrifying moment on that cross, but far long ago. We have been loved from endless ages, and the eternal plan of the Holy Trinity to save sinners who trust in him alone. That, that speaks of the worth of our salvation that has been so central, such a big part of Jesus' thoughts and preparation. Number two, B, the prophets long to see it. Peter also highlights the worth of our salvation by telling us how the prophets long to be part of it. Look at verses the end of 10 and the beginning of 11. The prophets who prophesied about that grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time. Can you imagine? Just go back to Isaiah. Hundreds of years before the incarnation, before the arrival of Jesus, writing these words, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. With his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:5-6. Can you imagine the Spirit of the Lord giving Isaiah those words, that prophecy far in advance, and Isaiah sitting there going, who, when, yes, yes. This longing is the echo of the tremendous worth of our salvation in the hearts of holy men from long ago. See, the third one, prophets, they served us in it. That's the worth of this. The Lord's answer to that yearning cry of the prophets is in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In writing these things, Isaiah didn't pen that just to wake up the next day and have that be the case. It was their understanding that this would come later. And so if you're told this very important work of your life that you're to be doing right here and now, you're not going to see the physical fruit of that. It will come later. Do you stay faithful in that? Depends on the worth that you see it is. See how that speaks to the worth of the salvation? Why? Because they did. They remained faithful. Praise God for the prophets who faithfully foretold the good news from long ago. They were told to preach a word that would change lives and would come into fruition generations later. This speaks of the incredible worth of our salvation. Generations of faithful men and women preparing the way, passing it on, investing their lives into the event of Jesus' saving grace on the cross that they would not physically see with their eyes in their lifetime. I mean, imagine something that was so important that your great-great-great-grandparents were faithful with it, passed on to your great-great-grandparents, to your great-grandparents, to your grandparents, to your parents, and your generation finally gets to be the one to see or experience the fruit of that thing, that faithfulness. Do you see the worth of the preparation of the prophets in investing themselves into these things, what that says about our salvation? And the next one is so good, so good. D, the angels love to look into it. The next thing Peter says is highlights the value of our salvations. The end of verse 12, things into which angels long to look. What does it say about the worth of our salvation when angels who have been able to view the entire epic saga of humanity? Think about it. They've watched the entire series on the biggest big screen there is. And of all the wondrous things, creation, humanity, the generations, the movement, the kings, the rise and fall of nations, global workings of God. The thing, that word long right there in the Greek is obsessed. The thing that they are clamoring, pulling aside to peer into is the gospel, is our salvation. They long to look at it. It's the episode that they want to watch more than anything else. What does that say about the worth of our salvation? In their full view, they see the magnitude of saving grace. Now watch this. They see that it is the greatest news, the greatest thing to view, the greatest happening ever. We call it the good news. They get this. The greatest thing to happen in man's history is God's saving grace, his gospel, his salvation for his people. And Peter points out here, that we're the recipients of this, and yet they're the ones who are just obsessed with looking into it. They're not even the benefactors of it. We are. So that, Peter's saying, do you see that? Do you see the worth of your salvation? Do you see how huge it is? Do you see how central it is? If the angels get that excited about our salvation, how much more excited should we be? If angels love to look at the work of God in saving sinners like us, how much more should we who are the beneficiaries of this salvation? We're not just onlookers like they are. So this is why Peter, when he opens this letter, he says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's writing these things to the church that we'd see and savor the gospel as central, greater than anything else. And it would wreck us. It would change us. It would cause us to do our days differently. Because if we're honest, we're guilty of focusing on and looking to the things that are so temporary. What do we have to do to strip that back and reorient our affections to see the worth of our salvation, to put it back in the middle, that we would be a people who literally are also obsessed with it, that the people around us who just don't get it would still say of us, "You people are crazy. You're obsessed. You won't let up. You won't stop talking about it. You won't stop testifying about it." But is that what people say about us? So we need to help each other. I've needed help to constantly reorient my affections to keep the gospel the center of anything that I'm doing. And I've had to make war with the flesh that wants to make a lot of other things. And so I might watch a really great, very appropriate, and yet utterly hysterical video and want to share that on Facebook with everybody. And sometimes I will purposefully shut it down, put it away, walk away. Why? Because the question that comes to mind sometimes is that movement or moment, that thing I'm celebrating, that thing I'm reveling in, is that a more constant good news that I'm sharing than the gospel? If it is, I need to put it away. I need to come back to Jesus. Because it's a testimony, it's a revelation, it's an evidence of where my heart really is. What are the things that you're longing to look with your free time? Keeping up with your DVR recordings? Scrolling through endless pages of Facebook activity? Worldly, secularly written books? Turning a wrench on a car that was outdated 30 years ago? That may never see the road again, even though you're optimistic it will. Not to say that any of that stuff is necessarily bad in and of itself, but we, the church, are we known for obnoxiously living out the worth of our salvation? Or is it a passive, is it kind of a religious thing? If we're really honest, it is religion to me. It's on the shelf. I deal with it occasionally. I'm really about X, Y, and Z and A, B, and C. That's what I'm known for. That's where my heart really is. And church, I'm just saying, there's an evidence of those who are captured by the blood of the Lamb, set free, living in this living hope, in this exile, where these things, this is the center of who we are. And so we are challenged by it, we're confronted, we're convicted, Amen? If that's happening right now, it's not a bad thing. I don't have a Superman cape on. Like, I do all that perfect all the time. I struggle. I wrestle with it too. I've needed help. I've needed my brothers and sisters to come around me. I've needed to ask for their help. Love me enough to reorient me. Love me enough to send me endless emails of scripture, of the Holy Word, of thoughts and affections about the gospel that keep my mind focused on Him instead of the fleeting things of this world. Love me enough to do that. To never be ashamed. To never back off. And then finally, E, the Holy Spirit brings it to us. Peter highlights the value of our salvation by telling us in verse 12 that the Holy Spirit Himself, sent from heaven, has brought us the news of our salvation through the gospel. These things now have been announced to you through those who preach, that's what I'm doing right now, the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I'm preaching you the gospel. This good news of Christ came into the world to save sinners, salvation of tremendous value, more value than anything else you can ever know or have or speak of. And yet it's not just me calling you to it. It is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit through His word into your hearts to bring conviction, to bring new life, to bring repentance, to bring a new priority to how you do your day, to how you live in this exile for His glory and not your own. The question is, do you hear the proclamation today? Do you see the worth of your salvation? Do you agree with Paul when he says, I consider it all rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord? Some of you are sitting here honestly and you're a little bit afraid about it. You're a little bit going, well, what would that do to my reputation, my business, my work? Would it start to affect kind of the way I'm known? Maybe I don't really want to go there. Be that bold about it, because then I'll have to be accountable on a whole nother level. Pastor, that's good for you. Your paycheck comes through what you do with the church. It wouldn't necessarily be that financially savvy or good for me. My family would probably reject me, never want to talk to me again. How far in the corner is your faith? Is your testimony? How much worth is the salvation of your soul to you? I pray conviction today. I pray for a reorientation, for a returning to the cross, for a new way of approaching this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow morning, this week, that we would be the church based on this, not the church based on some good ideas and quippy little things that we're coming up with to make this place really attractive to people. And it would change us. It would change the way we raise our kids. It would change the way we are known. And so our hearts then begin to say, you can have that food because I'm finding great satisfaction in the bread of life. You can have that wine. I'm finding great satisfaction in the living water. You can have that family. The Father of all has adopted me to His eternal family. You can have that money. I have incomparable riches for eternity, imperishable, as we read a few weeks ago. You can have that fame. My soul is learning to love it when the spotlight is on my Lord, not on me. And you can have this life. The eternal one I have is far better. My soul constantly is saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. You can have it all, because all I need is Jesus. And in Him, there's nothing I lack or need. Do you understand, see, and savor the great worth of your salvation, church? Does it inspire you and motivate you and endure you through everything that God deems necessary, every trial, every struggle, every temptation? Do you see that your salvation is the purposeful work of a holy God? He is worthy of our lives, our entire lives for Him, to be unashamed and wholly devoted to Him. It is upon him, Jesus Christ, the solid rock that we are to build our lives each day. Stand with me. Let's pray. Let's praise him. Let's go to the Lord in song this morning. Father God, you are the living God. You are in this place. You are at work in our souls in ways that maybe we didn't even anticipate today. I praise you for that. You are able. We are nothing. My flesh is nothing compared to what you can do. What is impossible for man is possible with God. Some of my new friends or brothers and sisters in this room maybe are really thinking of some deep sin that they're struggling with, some addiction, some temptation, some things that are wrought with the temporary. And I pray, God, you would bring great conviction to do business with those things, to put them on the altar, that they would be part of our past and not part of our future. That you have the power to sanctify and continue to grow us, to set us up on our feet, even if we've been feeling knocked down lately, to endure. That's what this letter is saying again and again, that we have a living hope in you. That you have purposed these things far in advance for us to see and to savor, to live our lives by. And so I echo the words of Ephesians chapter 1 in the beginning of our response this morning, our prayer and our song that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Thank you, Lord. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." God, you have set your elect exiles in motion. You have purposed us before the foundation of the world for these things. God, I thank you for that. "In love," it says, "you predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of your will, to the praise of your glorious grace, for which you have blessed us in the beloved." God, we have nothing to bring you that you have not given us. We offer you only what you've given us, and we praise you, God, with our lives that you have bought with a high price. We honor you. We exalt you, that people would see us and they would see greater than us. They would see Jesus. Thank you for this family, that we get to go through this together. We get to lean on each other, cry together, confess together, link our arms together to press into you, that we would not waste that opportunity to be the church. So hear us as the church, as we lift our voices in unity. And for any dead hearts that walked in this room, God, dead in sin, that you would awaken them in your sovereign way unto new life with repentance and belief. And that this day we'd have much to celebrate in. We love you. Hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen.